a quite intolerable young speaker, a tactless and conceited bore. It was not the critics' reviews of my last week's sermon. It's actually George Bernard Shaw in his preface to Androcles and the Lion, when he decided to make some comments on the passage that we had read to us earlier, Acts chapter 7. It's page 118, second time round in the church Bibles. And that was Shaw's verdict on Stephen, a quite intolerable young speaker, a tactless and conceited bore. It says that he delivered an oration to the council in which he inflicted on them a tedious sketch of the history of Israel, with which they were presumably as well acquainted as he. Well, we've all sat through those sort of history lessons, haven't we? In fact, if that's all you'd read about Acts 7, what Shaw has to say, it would be very difficult to understand that what we're reading here is a life or death speech. And it didn't end in life. Here is a man speaking for his future. Now, I've got a certain advantage tonight, because actually the history of Israel is not going to be something, I imagine, with which you or I are anything like as well acquainted as either Stephen or his hearers. There'll be a novelty value in just recounting the facts, though that's not what Stephen is doing here. But it's going to be the first in a series in which we're going to take one particular portion of the history of Israel. It's the bit that's sketched out in the book of Exodus. And as we start to see some of the things that Stephen was saying from it, you'll begin to understand some of the reasons why we're going to look at it through New Testament eyes. As some of you will know something of the story, it's a tremendous adventure story. It's a great escape story. That's why Cecil B. DeMille filmed it. That's why Harrison Ford must be longing to get a part in some new version of it. There's a larger-than-life hero, Moses himself. Oh, it's a warts-and-all autobiography, if you like. If the royal family apparently are getting itchy feet about the latest book about Diana that's coming out, I'd be nothing compared with what the Egyptian royal family would feel when this autobiography was on the bookshelves. And yet, strangely enough, when you look at the book properly, when you start to see what it's got to say, it is first and foremost not about the adventure story, not about the great escape, not about the hero, Moses. It is about God. That's why if you take the other sheet of paper you should have been handed on your way in, which has a list of references, you'll see that for the series title we've called this not just The Great Escape. That might be accurate, but it would reduce it merely to history. But the God of The Great Escape. That's because we're talking about Him. That what we've got to discover is right up to date. It's something that has lessons for each and every one of our lives. So come with me into Acts 7 and see what Stephen has to tell us about this. And we're beginning at verse 17. And that's the first verse we're going to stop on, because it tells us of the first great lesson we need to learn if we're going to understand this book. It's about God and His promise. God and His promise. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till there arose over Egypt another king who'd not known Joseph. Now, it's a most striking verse because it tells me, if I pick up the book of Exodus, just what provoked all the events I'll find in there. It's the stories, you know, of an immigrant community in a foreign land, a community which grew larger and larger until it became a threat to the host nation. It's a story of repressive measures, of a struggle for freedom. It's a story that's still told in many countries where they suffer under a tyrannical government. But it's a story, we need to get very clear in our minds, that was not provoked by some racist, rabble-rousing speech of the Egyptian equivalent of the National Front. No, it's a story that was triggered by the promise of God, as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham. Because of something God had promised to Abraham, that all these events take place. And it's a reminder, isn't it, that verse, of the value of putting all the books of the Bible together in one book, because they belong together. See, it tells me that the key to the book of Exodus lies actually in the book before. It's one of those sort of cheats, isn't it? You can read all the way through the book of Exodus and still not have got the passage that triggers it all off. For God's promise to Abraham comes in Genesis, and that's why you'll see it's the first of the quotes that are down on this sheet. I just put them down there because it'll save you an awful lot of finger work through the evening. See, look, here's what God promises to Abraham. Genesis 12, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. Later on, he says this, you will be the father of many nations. I'll make you very fruitful. I'll make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I'll establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant. The whole land of Canaan, where you're now an alien, I'll give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I'll be their God. Well, I've underlined the key ingredients of the promise. It's about God's presence with them. He'll bless you. He'll be their God. It's about a great people. I'll make you into a great nation. You'll be the father of many nations. And it's about a place. Go to the land I'll show you, the whole land of Canaan. And you see, the book of Exodus begins with, well, everyone in Egypt. They fled there for their lives. It was all about a famine. You know, if Michael Burke had been around at the time, he'd have done a very well-documented piece for the 9 o'clock news. Brought it to our attention, we'd have been having appeals. Well, this, you couldn't even begin to call it a great nation, had been saved by Joseph. Well, we know all about that because of Mr. Lloyd Webber. Well, we haven't got very far, you know, even when that's said and done, towards fulfilling God's promise. Because look down under the section entitled The People, as we begin the story of the book of Exodus, the descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Only, of course, within a couple of verses, Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Oh yes, even in exile in Egypt, in slavery in Egypt, as it quickly became, the promise is beginning to be answered, and yet there are many, many problems, and we're nowhere near the land. For as we come to Acts 7, there arises over Egypt another king who'd not known Joseph, didn't know what they owed him. And he dealt craftily with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants that they might not be kept alive. It's a bit of a threat. If you've got this many foreigners in the country, if the economy starts to be dependent upon them, what if they wanted their freedom? How would we run the place? That's never an easy thing to run a minority government, ask anyone in South Africa. And I dare say some of the fears of that were beginning to creep into the king's minds, and so they hit upon a very simple strategy. Midwives, chapter 1 of Exodus is a great chapter for midwives. Midwives got their instructions. Whip along at the birth. If it's a boy, get rid of it. If it's a girl, she can live. Now, very quickly, they had to set up a royal commission because it wasn't happening. And this is why the midwives were doing so well. They got a brilliant answer. They said, why isn't it happening? They said, well, we're terribly sorry, Your Honor, we just can't get there in time. See, these Israelites, they're so fit and vigorous and strong that, you know, by the time we've been contacted and we've managed to find an ambulance that can take us there, you know what the delays are these days? By the time we get there, they've had the baby. Nothing we can do about it. I see, the NHS had delays in those days and there wasn't a patient's charter and I don't know what was going on. But anyway, it was good news if you were a Hebrew boy. And you see at this time, verse 20, God acts. Moses was born, was beautiful before God, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. That's the story of Moses and the bulrushes. We know that, don't we? And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in his words and his deeds. This is how God gets his own, the equivalent of an Oxbridge education, all at the Egyptians' expense. Very typical of God, isn't it? To have someone trained by the very people he was going to oppose. As the time of the promise drew near, God started to act. Just when the situation was at its most hopeless, hope was on its way. See, look at the next quote down on the sheet. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. I think we're told this because you can imagine the people are there. It's pretty awful living under this king. He's definitely made all conditions worse. And you rather hope, well, at least maybe this is a one-off when he goes, when there's a change of government. You know how everything will be wonderful when there's a change of government? Well, no, we don't. We haven't got there, have we? But it has here, and nothing's changed. That is the crushing moment, isn't it? When you discover that a different government, same conditions. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God, and God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant, his promise with Abraham, with Isaac and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. It's very difficult when God is concerned from when we're concerned. We look and we're concerned and we're moved and we might dab with the Kleenex and then life carries on. God looks and is concerned and acts. Indeed, he has already been acting. But he remembers his promise. And he acts to fulfill it. So when finally he comes to Moses over the page on the sheets, and he calls him and commissions him, he tells Moses to say this to the Israelites: "The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, who promised to Abraham, the God of Isaac, who promised to Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. And he appeared to me and said, I've watched over you and seen what's been done to you in Egypt. And I promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hevites, and all sorts of ites, a land flowing with milk and honey." The promise wasn't so many words. Now, as the time of the promise drew near, well, the God who is true to his promise is acting. It is, by the way, why it matters very much indeed that what happens in the Exodus story is genuinely history. For you see, it matters that God's promises are not promises, so many words. That God's promises can genuinely be relied on. It matters very much to you and me if we're Christians today. Because you see, we are in much the same situation as those Israelites were at the beginning of Exodus. Abraham knew, we saw that this morning if you were there, that the promise made to him would never ultimately be fulfilled until heaven. Until this verse from Revelation we've got down there, that's, if you like, the ultimate fulfillment, when people from every nation, tribe, people and language are standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. There they are, genuinely in God's presence, genuinely in God's place, genuinely God's people from all across the spectrum. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God." But we're not there yet. And we remain, as the people did in verse 17, simply people of the promise. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that's why this book is a great encouragement to us, is we have to come to terms with the tensions of now. For our experience so often seems to contradict the promises, doesn't it? I mean, heaven sounds a marvellous thing, but you and I live in a world of redundancy and of suffering, of tragedy and of violence. A world where righteousness is not rewarded. Where a Christian can feel and can seem, and a Christian is alien, estranged from much of the society around him or her. Now, to say we're living by this promise, is it faith or is it delusion? There must be a reality somewhere, or we're just living under a cruel hoax. What do we make of the tension between promises and reality? We know it, don't we? I spent yesterday afternoon interviewing Richard Cunningham. It was quite fun. I discovered what job he's doing. It's most revealing. One of the interesting things as well was some of the people who were on the interviewing panel with me. One was an Irishman who told me about what's happening in Belfast at the moment, where a well-known building society has put certain cash points in its shops, and they promise you that you've simply got to put your card in there and speak in your PIN number, and you can get out your money. They've reckoned without the Irish accent. If your PIN number is 2468, you say 2468, and it comes back, "I'm sorry, I do not recognize your number." It's a marvelous promise, but the reality is miles from it. You can't get any money out. Well, it can feel a little bit like that, living as a Christian now. We've got marvellous promises. Now, the cash doesn't seem to be in hand very often. And Stephen writes to remind us that we have a God who keeps his promise. And the whole book of Exodus is a reminder that there's a God whose promises can be trusted. See, put yourself for a moment in the sandals of an Israelite back in the beginning of Exodus. You know, chatting away to your master in between the odd lash of a whip as you make your bricks. That was the equivalent of sewing mailbags in those days. You had a quota to reach. They just made it harder and harder for you to do it, as you didn't have much material to make them with. But Stephen is wanting to suggest that I could sit there and I could chat to my master and I could throw out the lines. Like, well, I'm looking forward to the day when we get a place of our own, you know. You can imagine the sneer. Well, it'd just be probably a couple of more lashes to keep me going. When the work gang is together and they're singing to keep their spirits up, they could be singing a well-known Hebrew spiritual. You know, Canaan is a wonderful place, full of glory and grace. I won't attempt to sing it. You know, Canaan is a wonderful place. I wanna, I'm sorry, Rector, I'm sure the old choruses were as bad at grammar as the new ones. I wanna see my Saviour's face. Canaan is a wonderful place. Gonna go there. As just by the 18th century in America, they'd switched from Canaan to heaven, hadn't they? Sung the same thing. And you can imagine the sneers with which the masters listened to that kind of singing go on. Is it really that different? For us, you know, go back to your office, go back to your hospital, go back to your campus, chat excitedly to your friends in the bar tonight about God and heaven and how you're looking forward to being there, and have a look at the expressions on their faces. You know, the friend, no, it's just a civilized sneer, isn't it? Only we won't see it because we don't really talk about it terribly much. It's very painful being people of the promise. We know what they're thinking. We're living in some cozy little dream world. One day we'll have to come down to earth with a bump. Now it matters. Matters to us as much as it mattered to the Israelites at the beginning of Exodus that God's promises are not just words that he'll deliver. And Stephen says, as the time of the promise drew near, God acts. He acts on his promises. That's why Exodus is such an important book. That's why you keep on all the way through the Bible finding echoes of it. The psalmist held on to it in a big way. They reminded the people that It was the assurance for them there will be justice for all who are oppressed. That the God we have is a Redeemer God. And perhaps most strikingly of all, that he's the God of all nations. Now, some of the lines we've not got time to look at, but are some of the most devastating that Stephen, in his context, is saying, is making exactly this point. At the beginning of chapter 7, he talks about how the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham in Mesopotamia, of all places. By the time we come to the story of Joseph in verse 9, God is with him in Egypt. By the time we reach verse 30, and we get to the burning bush, we're near Mount Sinai. But notice where none of those places are. None of them are in the promised land. And yet God is truly there. Stephen's on trial for his life because he's meant to have been denigrating the table of the temple. And it's as if with each of these lines he's saying, why are you so worried if God isn't restricted to the temple alone? He never has been. He's always been the God of the whole world. We mustn't reduce him to a God of a sect, of one nation, as if he has his little boundaries. Now, they're the kind of lines that actually meant the death sentence to Stephen, but they're life for us, of course. The thought that God isn't confined to a particular place. And for the purposes of meeting with God, you see, the loss of the building of St. Helens is irrelevant. It may or may not be more convenient meeting one another there rather than somewhere else, but in terms of meeting with God, it's irrelevant. That's an obvious enough truth. And yet the alternative is very deeply ingrained, isn't it? We restarted the Tuesday services at the Guildhall. And when that was done, one of the city vicars wrote Dick a very friendly and most generous letter, extraordinarily generous really, offering his church if we wanted to use it, and he just slipped in this comment, I see you're starting in the Guildhall and I imagine you'd prefer to use a church. Why? When we were looking for possible sites on Sunday night, one of the places we looked at was the Barbican. And one of the staff there was showing me around an exhibition hall we could have had for a few weeks. And he came in and, as far as I'm aware, he wasn't a Christian himself, but he was again very generous, very sympathetic, leaning over backwards to be helpful. As he took me into this bare hall, he told me where he thought I'd want to have the altar and everything and explained the layout we ought to have. And as we were talking, he said, of course, I imagine you'll want to have the building consecrated, won't you? I'll be honest, I don't really know how to handle that kind of a situation. Because I know that he meant it very sincerely and very helpfully. Yet I can't quite come to terms with all the consecration ideas. If you want holy ground, according to verse 33, you've got it in a bush in the desert, miles away from the promised land. You actually have holy ground where God is. And God, we discover through this chapter, can be in all manner of places. He's the God of all nations. He must be if his promise is going to be fulfilled. Well, the psalmist holds on to the Exodus event. The prophets used it because the Israelites found themselves in the same situation later on in their history. And they were told of a second Exodus, a second time when they'd be brought back from exile. And the New Testament keeps echoing the Exodus story because we too are people of the promise. And we need to be reminded that that history is a picture of our history. For the God who promised to Abraham and delivered at the Exodus will finally fulfill that promise when he brings us to heaven. in amongst people from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, the God of the promise. Second thing to notice from Acts 7. Second thing we'll discover again and again as we look through the book of Exodus. And that's this, the deliverer and his rejection. God and his promise, the deliverer and his rejection. That's verse 35. This Moses, says Stephen, whom they refused, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? God sent as both ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel that appeared to him in the bush. It's God's deliverer and his rejection. This sentence is the great summary sentence of the life and career of Moses between the ages of 40 and 80. See, it all began back in verse 23 when Moses was a sprightly young thing of 40. Well, when you get there, you'll hope it is a sprightly young thing. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. So he climbs into the rolls, drives out of the palace, and heads into the city centre. He needn't worry about the yellow lines because he's got CD plates on, and he parks where he wants to, and he goes wandering along. And what offends him, what he can't stomach, is the cruelty. Seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking the Egyptian. One of the earliest Israeli-Egyptian conflicts. It's not so much a seven-day war, more of a seven-second one. It's over. Looks as if it's one blow. The Egyptian's dead, and they dig a sandpit and bury him. Well, next day, he wears his United Nations badge. He supposes that his brethren understood that God was giving them deliverance by his hand, but they didn't understand, and on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and would have reconciled them, saying, men, your brethren, why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled. They thrust him aside. Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Now, again, all too often, this is a passage that's been taught, it's well known, and we're told how Moses was hot-headed, how he had to spend 40 years in the wilderness learning to control himself and his temper and to depend on God and not himself. Now, there are lessons that many of us no doubt need to learn. But I do want you to understand that nowhere can you read those lessons out of the passages. You only can read them into it. Nowhere says that that's what was going on. Exodus just tells the story without commenting, and the New Testament draws two lessons from the incident. Neither of them are to do with Moses' hot-headedness or his needing to learn dependence on God. In this chapter, the lesson is simply this. It is the rejection of God's deliverer. The meaning of this incident was the startling thought that God's people thrust aside God's deliverer. For Moses is very clearly that. When he's called at the bush, verse 34, God says, I have surely seen the ill treatment of my people that are in Egypt and heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send you to Egypt. So this Moses, whom they refused, God sent as both ruler and deliverer. He, Moses, verse 36, led them out, having performed wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea. Actually, Stephen is delivering some swinging body blows. He is accused, you'll discover, of changing the customs of Moses, interfering with all the proper religious laws and rules that Moses laid down. But he says he's speaking to a people whose history is not what they'd like to think it is. It won't stand up to much examination. He's speaking to people whose history is this. They rejected Moses. Worse, he says, by the end of his speech, nothing has changed. For Moses, verse 37, is the forerunner of Christ. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet from your brethren as he raised me up. This Moses whom you rejected is the one. And they've now not just refused this prophet Jesus, but they've betrayed and murdered him, the righteous one. So you see, as he comes to the end of his speech in verse 51, he rounds on them and he says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. You haven't changed. That's not the most tactful way, is it, of pleading for your life? But he's speaking to a people who are steeped in religious pride, convinced that they have the truth, sure that they are the chosen ones who've always followed the truth. And far from telling them of a history that they were well acquainted with, he actually takes them back, so to speak, as if they were looking at the source documents for the first time and showing them as it really was, so that he might show the people to whom he speaks as they really are. The deliverer and his rejection. Well, it's not fair to end this sermon the way that Stephen ended his. The situation is different. But we can't afford to be found in the shoes of Stephen's hearers, can we? And we must at least put into question form what he makes as his statement. I must ask people here tonight, because in a crowd like this there's always likely to be some, are you resisting God's Holy Spirit? But that's what you're doing when you reject Jesus. See, this book of Exodus won't just be showing us and giving us hope as we face the tensions between present reality and promises that are still to be fulfilled in the future. It shows me why there is that delay, that the way into the kingdom is a way of deliverance, a way of miracle, a way in which only God's deliverer can take me. Well, just as they couldn't have God and his deliverance if they were refusing Moses, however warmly they might have spoke of it, however much they might have longed to have been rid of their slavery, so you and I can't have God and his deliverance if we refuse Jesus. It's not that people don't want rescue. I may not feel that much in need of it, but no, what sticks in the throat today is what stuck in the throat then, isn't it? It's this idea of the ruler and the judge. Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? That's what's so difficult about Jesus, isn't it? That the deliverer is a ruler. The saviour is a lord. I was talking to someone this morning. They know something of the deliverance of Jesus. And they're battling remarkably well with one of those most costly moments, when to have him as ruler and judge is to mean they must tread the most painful of paths, to take the choice they would least like to take. And as yet they're not thrusting him aside and saying, who made you as ruler and judge over us? See, learn the other lesson that the New Testament teaches us about this incident when Moses comes and strikes the Egyptian. It's the last verse quoted on the sheet you've got. It's the lesson the writer to the Hebrews wants to teach us. By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as a greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Yes, he turned his back on the palace, on preferment, on his education, on his PhD, on the crown. He chose to be ill-treated rather than pleasures. He chose disgrace rather than treasures. Now, Moses isn't just a picture of rejection here. He is a model of faith to us. Not because faith is only misery. No, I hope you realize the reason why he did it. Because he was looking for future reward, not short-term gain. He was one who lived for the promise, not for the immediate. And that will always be the mark of faith. And the immediate, the visible, will always be what will challenge our faith. Wealth, reputation, partner, promotion, it's the most likely way we'll fall from the Christian life. For it'll never be in or popular to be Christian. It'll never be the easy route to riches and a reputation. And we keep on forgetting our history and thinking we can have both. We look around a church tonight and there are plenty of successful people around, and it convinces us we probably can have both, and that's fatal. Now, there almost always comes a moment, an issue, a choice, which will reveal to us and to those around us where we've set our heart. It came for Moses that day as his souped-up chariot passed by this act of cruelty. You stiff-necked people, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Well, there are some tonight who need to swallow pride, bend stiff necks, acknowledge Jesus as ruler and judge. May I say one other thing, one other lesson from this? This lesson on the rejection of God's deliverer that applies to all of us here. It's really what sort of Christian life we're expecting. I think there are lessons from this for us. So here's a man called Hugh Sylvester, a Christian leader, died some 10, 15 years ago now, writing on suffering. In practice, he wrote, when suffering comes, the Christian, if he's anything like me, says, why me? Why should this happen? Am I not a child of God? He regards suffering as an interruption, an unwelcome interlude. And when it's over, he can get on once more with living a fruitful Christian life. Not so, wrote Sylvester. Suffering is the Christian life. If God's deliverers are rejected, well, we're not to be surprised if we, his disciples, are. And we're not to be surprised when religion persecutes us. It always has. God's promises always are having to be fulfilled in the face of opposition. Not just the opposition of enemies, of Pharaoh and the likes, but also of his people. It really isn't scandalous when preachers suggest that the church and its dignitaries get things wrong. They always have. We really shouldn't have a sort of sharp intake of breath when we hear someone speak like that. The one thing that's marked out for God's people in this chapter is their consistency. They're consistently wrong. And it doesn't stop God's purposes. Moses is rejected and God gets his people out. Christ is crucified and God has his gospel. Stephen is martyred, and by the next chapter persecution breaks out, so the gospel is forced out. St. Helens is bombed. It's not in the same league. But why shouldn't it have the same ending? A Middle Eastern leader was asked during a Christian conference whether he had freedom to witness to the faith in his country. Of course, he smiled broadly, we have complete freedom. We can preach as much as we like, as long as we don't mind the persecutions which follow. You've complete freedom? What stops any of us from speaking is nothing to do with lack of freedom, is it? Well, are you convinced of the God and his promises? Now, that might stop us speaking. Are we surprised at God's deliverer and his rejection? It's fear of that that certainly stops many of us speaking. Well, this is the book to put hope back into us. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you are a God who hears the groans and the cries and the prayers of your people. And we thank you that you're a God who is true to your promises. We pray for those who are acutely conscious of the tensions that living as people of the promise is bringing on them at the moment. Hear their cry, and may the history of your acts with your people and your keeping of your promises bring encouragement and strength and boldness to each one of us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.